Well, Sabbath greetings to you all. New surroundings, is everyone becoming acclimated to the new setup? No, you're not, are you? The recent presidential election, let's talk about that for a minute. It was very revealing in terms of our national makeup. And I don't want to talk about it just because of the victory of the president, but it seems to have been an overwhelming victory for what I would call leftist public policy. The country seemed to me to be saying, we love entitlements, we love big government, we love handouts. Shortly after the election, we were watching Fox News, and Ann Coulter said that we have been transformed from a nation of makers into a nation of takers. So by the results of the election, I think we've made it official. I think we've turned the corner, and we are now a socialist nation. We're socialist. Americans seem to have embraced principles and policies which were our greatest fear when I was growing up in the 50s and in the 60s. I can still remember Khrushchev taking off his shoe and pounding it on the table at a meeting of the United Nations and telling the West, we will bury you. I'm sure many of you remember that. And we were afraid of communism. We were afraid of it. And now we've given it a big sloppy hug and kiss. We are a nation that seems to be going down the road of the rest of the world toward socialism and Marxism, and who knows where it will stop. We face the loss of control over our government. The government is getting bigger and out of hand, and we can see on our horizon lost freedoms. The president's policy is to make those who are successful pay more. And he does this, he says, from the principle of fairness. The successful's wealth, the wealth of people who have taken risks and have talents and have created wealth, their wealth is going to be given to the unsuccessful, to the risk-averse, the unskilled, the untalented, the indigent, and the irresponsible. Now, and that's going to be done in the guise of fairness. Perhaps my take on that sounds harsh, but bear with me for a minute. The Washington Post on November 23rd, I guess it was a Sunday edition, that's probably the last one we received before we cut off our subscription. The Washington Post said that he, Obama, will also be striving to reduce a three decades long wave of rising income inequality that has meant greater prosperity for fewer Americans while more struggle to get by. Well, the president's philosophy seems to be that life is a zero-sum game, and that if you gain, somebody else, because of your gain, somebody else has to lose. The individual in the left, the philosophy of the left, is seen to be helpless to affect the circumstances of their lives. And the left seems to be blind to the principle that this country was the epitome of the creation of wealth by hard work, by enterprise, and by taking prudent risks. That's how wealth is created, and the wealth of one person is not at the expense of someone else. Let me read you part of a column that was written by a man named Walter Williams, if anyone listens to a well-known conservative commentator who comes on every day at noon. Walter Williams sometimes substitutes for this guy. And Walter Williams in 2003 wrote this. He said, if you're a poor adult in America, for the most part, it's your fault. Well, there's a different point of view, isn't it? That's true at least today, he says, whether you're black, and he is black, Walter Williams is black, white, brown, or polka dot. And he goes on to say that the greatest percentage of poverty is found in female-headed households. He said over 70% of female-headed households are poor. A large percentage of poor people are children, 17%, Fully 85% of black children, he says, living in poverty reside in a female-headed household. So what the government seems to be ignoring is that the greatest cause of poverty in our nation today isn't because somebody's benefiting at the expense of someone else. It's because of divorce. Williams sees poverty as the responsibility of the individual rather than the government, rather than industry or the social order. So there are two views of wealth and poverty, a view of fairness that perhaps we would say is skewed. However, the church was way ahead of the federal government in terms of socialist philosophy. Does that shock you? We have been a part of a kind of a socialist organization for all of our Christian careers, because there have always been way more takers in the church than makers. Only a few have been allowed to participate in the business of our Father. Now, I want to read you an excerpt from a book that Ron Dart wrote. It's called Law and Covenant. And on page 230, this is what he has to say. Too many people, he says, approach the Christian faith not as members of a covenant, but as consumers of gifts, consumers and receivers of gifts. He says, I think that's a fair statement about the way many Christian people look at their faith. They consider themselves the recipients of gifts and promises. They do not think of themselves as partners in a covenant. It's only when we understand that this is Jesus' caution to his disciples, that they must count the cost, become clear. So that's an excerpt from Ron Dart's book, Law and Covenant, page 230. The president's philosophy is driving him to redistribute wealth, to close the income gap, according to the Washington Post, to take from those who have and give it to the unworthy. Let's turn over to Matthew 25, because the Bible shows us that it's wrong to take from somebody who has been successful and accumulated that which he needs to give it to the unprepared and the unworthy. The Ten Virgins parable makes this point. Let's read Matthew 25, starting in verse 8. We know that there were 10 virgins, and they all slept, and the cry came, the bridegroom's coming, so they all rose to trim and light their lamps. And five of them had oil in their lamps, and five did not. So five were unprepared. They lacked some resource that they needed. The foolish, in verse 8, said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for you and us, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And they went to buy, but the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So some were going to be ready, and some were not. The five wise virgins did not consider fairness as part of the equation. They didn't consider that they should give up what they had worked for and give it to somebody who hadn't worked. The foolish had not produced when they had the opportunity, and they paid for their lack of productivity. So the president's ideas about fairness don't mean anything in the scheme of the kingdom of God. Our reward, our position in the kingdom of God depends on what we do now, not what others have done. The kingdom of God is not a government based on socialism. In a very great part, our place in the kingdom of God depends on what we do. So if our part, if our place in the kingdom of God is not what we anticipated it to be, by the philosophy of Walter Williams, rather than the philosophy of the president, it's our fault. We have control. We have the ability to influence our position spiritually in God's kingdom. It doesn't depend on fairness. It depends on what we do. God says it's not fair to the makers to take what they have produced and give it to the takers. So I think that in a certain sense in the church, we have always been an organization that's run on the philosophy of spiritual socialism, because there are way more people benefiting from what is produced by the makers. There are way more takers in the church than there are makers. We demand to be fed. We demand spiritual entitlements. We depend on sermons and Bible studies. But God expects all of us to have our nose stuck in the Bible. If he didn't, we wouldn't need to read the Bible. We just read the booklets, wouldn't we? There's plenty of booklets out there. God expects us to be able to look into the Bible and create spiritual wealth for ourselves and for others based on what we read under his inspiration. God can inspire our Bible study. He can create spiritual wealth through us. He can make things clear to us. He can give us new insights. So, as members of the Church of God, we shouldn't deny God the opportunity to reach into our minds and inspire us. He can teach us things that we would not otherwise learn, that we can share with others. So, as members of the church, I remember after many of us left the big church, many were clamoring that they needed to be fed, and perhaps that was true. And our minister at the time said, well, you're all mature Christians. You should be able to look into the Bible and discover things for yourself. And frankly, he said, you need to take off your bibs and put on aprons. And I thought that was a good comment. We all need to be able to develop spiritual wealth. But because of years of receiving everything free and being spoon-fed, we want to receive everything for nothing. We think that everything should be free. We think, let the gifted produce the spiritual fruit, and we will ride on their coattails. Let someone else dig the truth out of the Bible. Let only a few bear the burden of fulfilling Christ's commission to the church. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Many think that spreading the gospel is going to be an end-time responsibility of the two witnesses or of angels. I don't want to argue about that now. I want to show you what Christ very clearly told us to do. Matthew 28, verse 19. Christ told the church, go therefore, teach all nations. When he says all nations, the word is ethnos. Nearly everywhere else in the New Testament where the word ethnos appears, it's translated Gentiles. So Christ said to the apostles, go ye therefore, teach all the Gentiles. And that thought went right over their heads, and they had no ability to comprehend that. That just didn't make an impression on them. Gentiles, he must have meant something else. I'm sure they didn't understand that because it took, what, a decade before they actually began to do that. He said, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. So Christ very, very clearly told the church to go to the entire world and teach the world about the truth about Christian observance, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. So we in the church have always seen our role as only beneficiaries of the work of the people who are doing this teaching. And yet there's an entire world out there that's waiting to be fed. And here we sit as very passive Christians. We're very passive. We don't take Christ's admonition personally. That's for somebody else to do. The goal of teaching all nations, the commandment, that's for someone else. That's for the ministers. That's for the evangelists and the apostles. Do we have a stake in that? Why do we take such a passive approach to the commandment, very clear commandment of Jesus Christ? Well, one reason is that the big church taught us that it was our role to be passive. Our job was to support the work financially and stay out of the way. And there was a fear, I believe, that members given responsibilities would make mistakes, and only a few were trusted. Either because they were gung-ho and their loyalty was to be unquestioned, or trusted because they could be coerced into being trusted, and if they ever stepped out of line, they could be slapped back with some disciplinary measure. And yet, God gave everybody in the church gifts. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to every man. Every man. So why has God wasted all this talent and ability? If we believe 1 Corinthians 12, why has he wasted it by giving it to people who have no intention ever of using it? I've said this to you many times. God expects each of us to work with the gifts that he's given us to edify the entire body of Christ, because we are a body, and we can no more operate as a healthy body without your cooperation than we can operate without a spleen or a liver or a large intestine. Everybody has a contribution to make, and without your contribution, the body that you're a part of is unhealthy and dying. He expects each of us to work with our gifts to edify, to build up the entire body of Christ. But in the big church, the use of our gifts was never encouraged, never trained, the sole exception being Spokesman's Club, a program which is only available to a very, very small part of practicing Christianity today. So, another reason. First of all, we were taught to be passive. We were taught that it wasn't our job to fulfill Christ's command in Matthew 28. That was somebody else's job. We were supposed to support it financially and then get out of the way. But another reason is that people, and I say all of us, we are risk averse, and we're not willing to step out of our comfort zone to do work. Well, why are we reluctant to do this? let's go to Matthew 25. This is the other parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Let's start in verse 24. We know the background. The master gave talents to each of his servants, and he expected them to trade with those talents, to speculate, somehow to generate wealth for him. So one man didn't generate anything. He hid the talent, and he gave it back. And in verse 24 it says, he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know that because you're a hard man, reaping where you don't sow and gathering where you have not strawed, he said, I was afraid. And I think each of us would have to ask ourselves that question and say, yes, when I look at myself with respect to Christ's command in Matthew 28, I am afraid. And I went and I hid my talent, your talent, in the earth, and lo, here's that which is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. We don't need to read the rest of the story. We know how God felt about this man and his fearfulness. Let's turn over to Revelation 21 and verse 8. God classifies the fearful in the same category as a lot of people that we would consider entirely undesirable. Revelation 21:8. God says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's how God feels about fearfulness. And this guy that had one talent, he was afraid to use it. God has a very low regard for the fearful, because fearfulness prevents us from growing. It prevents us from stepping out, and it causes sin. Why was the slothful servant afraid? Why was he afraid? Because speculating with his master's wealth involved risk. Risk. We are risk averse. All people are naturally risk averse, but in our tradition, we have never been trained to take risk. We've never been given the opportunity to take risks, prudent risks, under controlled circumstances. But taking risk cannot be avoided in almost any human enterprise. If you take a job, if you start a business, if you buy a car, all these things, anything you do involves risk. Risk cannot be avoided in doing God's work. But that doesn't mean, because there are risks, it doesn't mean we should do nothing. there's a whole area of business knowledge that involves risk. One company I worked for had an entire department, had a director whose responsibility was risk management. There is risk in life. Life is risky. Doing the work of God is risky. But that doesn't mean we avoid doing the work in order to avoid all risk. It means that risks must be identified, and they must be prepared for and anticipated, and they must be managed. Mr. Drawbaugh sent me an email last week, and I don't know why, but down at the bottom of the email, there was a quote by a guy who's a French politician. His name was André Malraux. And he said, often the difference between a successful person and a failure is not that one has better abilities or better ideas, but he's successful because the courage that one has to bet on one's ideas and to take calculated risk. To act. And Christ has given us plenty of indication in the Bible that he doesn't expect us just to come to services, that he expects us to work on his behalf. And this congregation needs to be brave in the doing of God's work. We should see ourselves at the crossroads of tremendous opportunity or terrible consequences. And we need to be willing to take some risk, to step out on faith, and to do some work toward Christ's command to us in Matthew 28. But we've always been willing to let somebody else do the work. I'm one of them. When I was, for years, I've always been happy to send my money to some huge organization and let them have talented people go out and do the work instead of me. I was happy to let them do that. But it's time for us individually to obey God and obey what he has said to us in the Bible. We have submitted and subordinated ourselves in times past when we were in the big church to the authority of the church, and we did what they said, and we didn't do any of the things they didn't tell us to do, right? Am I right? We have obeyed the authority of the ministry. But there's another authority that we seem to have lost track of, the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible supersedes the authority of the church. It supersedes the authority or the presumed authority of any man. And when we read scriptures, we must be ready to act on them. They were written for us. God preserved them for thousands of years at the cost of human blood for us so that we could read them in our own language and be moved to act by what we read in the scriptures. God has left us messages that have endured for thousands of years, messages for each one of us. Ron Dart has complained in his book that we act like consumers. We are here. God has decided that we are all beneficiaries of his grace and his mercy and his unlimited power to bestow blessings. But God didn't call us just to be consumers. God called us to be workers. We are here to do work. We are in a covenant relationship with God that enjoins on us obligations that we might not be fulfilling. God called us to be workers. Let's turn over to John 4. There is a lot of work to be done. And I think it's high time for us to stop relying on big organizations to do it at some national or global level. John 4, verse 35. Jesus says, "Don't you say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And now listen to this. He that reaps receives wages. When does one receive wages? When one has done work. He expects us to work. He that gathers fruit unto life eternal, both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So God has work for us to do, and we don't know, you know, this church is doing some work. We're doing some work. And we don't know whether we're going to be sowers or reapers or both. We might be sowing seeds now that will germinate and be reaped later. Still, we must sow. If we work, we receive wages. Let's turn over to Matthew 9 now. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. God is very concerned about sheep who have no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest." Christ tells us to pray for more workers, not more beneficiaries of goods and services and blessings and salvation. He tells us to pray not for beneficiaries, not for people who are entitled, but for people who will work. Before you were baptized, before you were converted, someone prayed for additional workers to reap the harvest. How did God respond to that prayer? I know that because ministers have been reading this scripture for decades in churches in our tradition. Pray for additional workers to be added to the harvest. When someone who preceded you prayed that prayer, how did God respond? He sent you. Someone prayed for workers to be sent into the fields to gather the harvest, and God responded by sending you and me. God is looking for people who are willing to work. Let's look at an example in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah said, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" And Isaiah, inspired by zeal and a desire to do the work of God, said, "Here I am, send me." Are we willing to follow the example of Isaiah? Isaiah had a zeal to do God's work, and he was willing to roll up his sleeves and do some work. Now I have a challenge for you. This is an action item. I guess every sermon ought to have an action item. So put a little star if you're going to take a note on this. If you tell God that you are willing to do his work, I think that's just what he has been waiting to hear. He's been waiting for people to say to him, as Isaiah said, "I can do some work. Send me where I can do some good with the talents you have given me." I challenge you to say that to God. God will answer that prayer. Maybe that's a fearful thing. Perhaps that's frightening to think that God would take you up if you say, "Send me." Well, we know how God feels about fear. We need to overcome the fear and to deal with it. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the meaning of my life? When you get older, when you can count the days that you got left, you think, wow, what has been the meaning of my life? I've had some good times. I've had children. I've raised a family. I've been married. Does anybody else benefit from my life? Was there any purpose, any goal, any point to my life? I think that when you get older, you begin to wonder, what good am I? What have I done? God didn't just call us to be beneficiaries of salvation and receive blessings in this life. He called us to be training for his kingdom right now. He called us now to make a difference in this world. Here we are in a tiny little congregation, and yet God has called us to prepare the earth for the coming of his kingdom. He called us to make a difference somehow. Your life has meaning. Your life has meaning to God, and He's waiting for you to grab hold of the opportunity and do something with it, to make a difference. God called us to do work, to be laborers, and to accomplish something on behalf of His name and the family name. Last time I spoke, we talked about taking God's name in vain, and we explored the idea that one way to take God's name in vain was to bear His name throughout your life and yet accomplish little or nothing in His name. So we need to take the opportunity and maximize capitalize on the opportunity that we have to make a difference in this life and to glorify God's name by our work. If we continue to follow the example of our increasingly socialist government, we will fail as individual Christians. God does not operate under the principles of spiritual socialism. Every Christian has work to do. Every person has to contribute to the well-being of the body, just as every organ in your body contributes to the well-being and the health of your body. God has invested His talents in you so that all of you could share your talents with the rest of the body of Christ. And you have an enormous opportunity that you didn't have before, because in the big churches, very few are allowed to contribute. Very few are allowed to do work. And we are in a unique situation in this small congregation where everybody has an opportunity to contribute. We need the talents and the assets of every member of the congregation to be put to use. Every Christian is going to stand or fall by his own work. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. First Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "For we are laborers." He didn't characterize us as consumers or beneficiaries. God called us to be laborers. We are laborers together with God. We're working with God. We're not working alone. We're working with God. You are God's plowed field, one translation says, rather than husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But now listen, let every man, take heed how he builds thereon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Skipping down to verse 13, it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." This is not a ministerial epistle. This was written to the members of the church. The point is that we are all laborers. We all have work to do. We've all had wrong ideas about who should do the work and who has done the work. Let's turn over to Acts 8. For many years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church was centered in and around Jerusalem. You remember we read in Matthew 28, Christ said, "Go and teach all the Gentiles." But after many years, the church hadn't taken Christ's message to heart. They hadn't acted on what He had said. They had not gone to the world, and especially not to the Gentiles. And God kind of had to get things kick-started in Acts 8 by bringing a persecution on the church. It says, "Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." And look what happened. As a result of this persecution, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they all got scattered up into Samaria, where they didn't even want to go, perhaps. The Jews, typically, if they're going from the north to the south, if the shortest route was through Samaria, they'd walk around it. They didn't even want to go there. But that's where the members were scattered, and it says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Who didn't get scattered? The apostles didn't get scattered. And we'll skip verses 2 and 3. It says, therefore, they that were scattered. So who is that? Not the apostles. The people, the rank and file members, got scattered abroad and went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. It was the members. It was the members who caused the gospel to break out and finally get preached unto more than just the Jews, unto more than just Jerusalem. It was the people. It wasn't the apostles. It says they stayed in Jerusalem. For some reason, they didn't get persecuted out of Jerusalem. They stayed there. It was the members who first preached the gospel to the nations, not the apostles. It was the average church citizen who spread the teachings of Christianity abroad. Now, something surprised me. You know, most of us were part of the big church decades ago, and millions and perhaps billions of dollars were collected over the decades and used to preach the gospel. A lot of money, a lot of magazines, a lot of pamphlets, a lot of TV program and radio programs. And yet, do you know how 60% of the people in that church had their first contact with the truth? Anybody got a guess? Personal contact. Even back in the days of Worldwide, where we had more than 100,000 members, more than 60% of those people had their first contact with the truth and with the church through contact with an individual who was a member, including me. So the work done by individual Christians always was, continues to be, and always will be in the future, vitally important. The work done by the individual Christian. So after I spoke last time about the name of God and the need to do good works, someone said, what kind of good works can we do? Perhaps you ought to tell us what we can do. So you have an opportunity to do something important. We've engaged in a new project, which I talked about 3 weeks ago, the project to reach out and find lost sheep. So who are the lost sheep? It could be people that used to participate in our tradition of worship. It could be people who have never participated, never known about this, but people whom you know. So our project is to reach out and to find lost sheep. So what you could do is help us to compile a list of lost sheep. And I'd like, if you know lost sheep, I'd like you to come and see me after services, and we can talk about creating a list of names and addresses, because we want to send them invitations. We want to invite the lost sheep. We want to find the lost sheep. We want to seek them out. We want to search them out and invite them to participate in our fellowship and our worship of God. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 34. This is a scripture that's always made an impression on me, and I read it to you 3 weeks ago, but we can skim through it again. God condemns the shepherds for making no effort to gather up the lost sheep. Ezekiel 34, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." So who are the shepherds of Israel? There could be a lot of applications. I think it certainly applies to the ministry, could apply to people who are the leaders over nations, but I think it definitely applies to the ministry. He says, prophesy against, so let's just say the ministry for right now. Say to them, woe to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Skipping down to verse 5, he says, you have not sought that which was lost. In verse 6, he says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. And God condemns the shepherds. We won't go through the whole thing, but you can read that. It's very striking. God says, these are my sheep. And I think a lot of the shepherds have considered them to be their sheep. They're not, these sheep don't belong to any man. They belong to God. I think that each one of us should take God's complaint personally. We now have an opportunity to do something about it, to search out these lost sheep. So I would like us to compile a database of lost sheep. You can contribute. You can help do a little bit of God's work by contributing names and addresses, perhaps from your old address book, people you know who used to participate in this kind, this tradition of worship and who no longer do, or people whom you know that perhaps you think might be receptive and who might want to come here and worship with us. We can write cards of invitation to these people. And I think, bear in mind, everybody in this room left a different fellowship and came here. Did anyone seek you out? Nobody did. Nobody sought me out. Nobody asked me why I had left. Nobody asked me what I was concerned about. But within a month or two after you had left some other fellowship, would it have meant something to you if somebody had sent you a handwritten, hand-addressed letter asking if you were okay, asking what your problem was? Would that have meant something to you? I think it would. So I think what we should do is write cards of invitation to these people, and we'll have a few people get together and decide what should be written, so you won't have to make something up. But you can write handwritten addresses, handwritten envelopes and invitations to invite people to services, to come here and worship with us. We've got a lot of empty seats. We've got a lot of space. We've been talking, Dr. Johns and Mr. Drawbaugh and I have been talking about conducting online Bible studies. You know, back in our old tradition, the first and third Wednesday night of every month was Bible study night. And we'd drive an hour to go to Bible study every week or twice a month. Well, we can have online Bible studies now. We can send you an invitation. You can click on it by your computer. You can, on your computer screen, you can see the person who's making the presentation. You can see his notes. You can see his PowerPoint. So perhaps in February, we'll start doing twice a month online Bible studies. And we'd certainly hope that everybody in the room would participate in those, would join us, and that if you know someone else who might be receptive to this truth, that we can invite them to participate also. So you can do that. You can participate in that online Bible study. You can invite people whom you consider might be lost sheep to keep services with us, to participate in online Bible studies. I don't know, it's the timing is not really good. Maybe we can even invite people to keep the Passover again with us if they were at one point baptized individuals in God's church. So when we think about doing this kind of thing, maybe we have apprehensions. So I said earlier that we can't avoid risk. Can't avoid risk, but there are things that we can do. Let's identify the risks. Would you participate with me? What are the risks in doing this kind of thing? We're going to write them down here. Help me out now. What risk do you, the individuals personally or the group as a whole, what are the risks? Do that. Do the risks in red, Bonnie, if you would, please. Tell me, what are the risks involved in doing this? If we're going to do something that's risky, we ought to identify what they are. What are the risks? Rejection. That's a good one. Do you remember the first time you asked a girl for a date? The biggest risk was the risk of rejection, wasn't it? Did that ever keep anyone from, don't be afraid to raise your hands, did that ever keep anyone, any of you men, from asking a girl for a date, the risk of rejection? I'll raise my hand. Ray was never, he never feared rejection. Risk of rejection, that's good. What else? What are the risks? We need to identify them. What are they? Okay, risk of offense. What else?
Embarrassment.
Go ahead.
Embarrassment.
Write it down. Okay, I'm going to shut this off in about a minute. Who else has a potential risk in this endeavor? Why should, what would we have to be careful about before we started doing this? All right, well, all right, so we've got three risks there.
We wouldn't want to commit to more from our end than we had to give. You don't want to overcommit.
How, overcommit what? I don't.
Overcommit time or energy or resources.
Okay, so. So, right, put resources. And that could be time, manpower, energy, whatever. Okay. So, what do we do about these risks? What about the risk of rejection? What do we do about that?
When I look at those, my nephew, who was in Worldwide many years ago, he and his wife, you know him, and when they stopped going, and when Ron and I got married, and I, you know, they had stopped, and I invited them back, and I got a very scathing letter. I was rejected, I was offended, but I wasn't embarrassed.
Okay.
So
what did you do about the rejection?
He told me to leave her alone, so that's what I did.
Okay. So, you know, you ask someone out on a date, and you get rejected. So I guess you never ask again and you live as a bachelor until your death, right?
No.
No, I wasn't addressing your example in particular. So I'm just saying, how do we address these risks? How do you deal with rejection? You move on. So we know how to deal with that risk. How about the risk of offense? Now, you know, when you're in risk management, I know about that much about risk management, but the principles of risk management are you can try to eliminate the risk, or you can anticipate the risk and try to mitigate it, or you can try to share the risk. So the risk of offense, how do we mitigate that risk?
Someone to help you form the right way to say things.
Yeah, we have to be skillful and careful and tactful in the way that we structure the invitation, don't we? And when we can deal with that risk. And if we send a concerned letter to someone that is skillfully constructed and tactful and loving, if the person is going to take offense at that, I don't think that's something that we have control over. I don't think that should stop us. Embarrassment. How do we deal with embarrassment? I forget who did you say embarrassment?
No, I wasn't embarrassed.
Who said embarrassment?
I did.
Oh, you did. All right. So the thing that comes to my mind is that Christ said, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God." That's kind of the thing that comes to my mind. So embarrassment, I think, is something we just have to risk and suck up if it comes on us. And as for resources,
I wrote suck it up. That's what you said, right?
I said that.
Whatever.
As far as resources, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14. We got 20 people here, so it would be great if we were doing enough work to run out of resources. One would think that if we ran into the problem of resources that we've come to some level of success in the endeavor. I've got a couple other risks. No results. We run the risk of having no result. How do we deal with that risk? No result. That's a risk.
If you don't succeed at first, try, try again.
Okay, keep trying.
What goes with resources? What was the solution to that?
If we run out of resources, I think that means we've had some measure of success, maybe. So we were at what? Go on. We were talking about no results. Brad and I, when we were doing the films, Brad said, well, these films might have results down the road that we would never see. And Christ told the apostles that they were reaping where they hadn't sowed. Other men had sowed, and they were cashing in on the labors of other men. So I think if we see no results, then we can still say we were sowing seeds, and perhaps down the road someone else will reap the harvest. I don't think that... beg your pardon? No. So seeing no results, that's a risk. That's a risk, and it might cause us to be discouraged. So seeing no results and discouragement are perhaps risks in this kind of endeavor, and there will always be risks.
Maybe you should plan for the fact that there will be rejection. As when I worked for that coupon company, the jobs of the people, the two people I worked with, were to call people all day long and ask them if they wanted to be a part of the coupon booklet that we were producing. Most people said no, but many people did say yes. So they had a script that they read to people when they called them. But the script already had built into it the fact that the person might say no. So they had to have it like skillfully articulated so that they at least had an answer, you know, be ready to give an answer to these times that people would initially, they'd be ready to hang up right away. But the times, if you couldn't do a job like that, if you couldn't handle rejection, because it was meant to happen. So the best thing that they were taught to do when they called people and people just flat out didn't want the offer, was, you know, you hang up the phone and the word that came to mind was next. You just had to, like you said, move on, because you had to expect it. It was going to happen. People were going to be ready to hang up on you.
All right, so we have to, as far as risk management, we have to be prepared for the eventuality that we will suffer rejection, or that somebody who hasn't considered the spirit in which your offer is being made is offended, and
it may be a little embarrassing, but I think that what's real important is the make sure that your script is correct.
Yes.
That you really have something good to offer.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Going into it, I just think of the parable of the sowing seed, and we don't know for sure, but at least in that parable, it's a given that the response is going to be somewhat limited. And so you've got to broadcast a lot of
yes.
seed in order for a certain amount of it to come up.
Thank you for saying that. It leads me into my next point. Whenever you do something like this, it's a numbers game, and you're going to have a response from a small percentage of the people that are contacted. And we want to be diligent to broadcast our seed as widely as we can, and we should expect a small response. I'd like to be able to send out 50 or 100 letters, and I'd like you to bring to me the names and addresses of people that you think might be God's lost sheep. And if we sent out 50 or 100 letters, perhaps we'd get 3 or 4 responses. But it's a numbers game. So after services, please come to me and talk to me about it. This is a way that everyone can contribute to doing the work of God, and frankly, the risks are not great. These are all risks we can deal with, aren't they? So we may see a result, and we may not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So I would ask everyone to pray for the success of this endeavor. If it's going to be successful, God has to give us the increase. If we do nothing, there will be no increase. We can predict the increase will be zero if we don't send out one letter. We don't know what God can do much. God can do much, but he's looking for us to make some effort. God is not going to do anything. He's not going to move any of these lost sheep unless they get our letter, is he? So we have the ability to take an initiative that God can bless. So God expects us to work, and he has made provisions for that. In Matthew 13, verse 34, again, he talks about every man's work. It says, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house. He gave authority to his servants, the authority that he's given to everybody in this room. The authority he's given to you is aligned with the gift that he has given you. God has given you authority in that he has given you a gift. And when God gives you a gift, he has given you the authority to use that gift to bless the church and to do work on his behalf. That is your authority. He did not give you gifts that he intended to lie dormant in you until the resurrection. He gave you gifts and the authority to use them. So it says, the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey who left his house. He gave authority to his servants by virtue of the gifts that he gave them, and to every man his work. And he commanded the porter to watch. So God has left work. We are laborers. God has left work for every one of us to do. And we have a great opportunity because we grew up, most of us, in a church culture that didn't require much of us. Doing the work, was the responsibility of the church administration and was jealously guarded by that administration. But when we read God's instructions in the Bible, we realize that God expects a great deal of us. We aren't here to receive spiritual salvation and unlimited free benefits. God will give those to the whole world later. God called us in advance to learn how to use our gifts, to learn how to work by working toward his kingdom, by being fellow workers, reaping perhaps where those who preceded us had sowed, and fellow workers with all of those whom God has called now. And I believe that the future of the Church of God is in small congregations like this, where every member is empowered to contribute his or her talents and gifts in order to accomplish the work of God. This is a tremendous opportunity for you to work, for you to make a difference. Don't squander the opportunity to do tremendous work. Don't neglect the clear instructions in the Bible to work for the sake of the kingdom of God. Don't squander your incredible opportunity to make a difference in this world and in the kingdom of God.